Grab your Bibles and open them this time to Habakkuk chapter 3. We're in the last few verses of Habakkuk, verses 16 through 19. Meaningless, God. Meaningless. It's all meaningless. I don't know if you've ever said this before in your life, but this is the approach that many people take in regards to suffering, in regards to difficult situations and seasons or unexplainable circumstances in life. We're tempted to want to say it's meaningless, God. Some really don't even broach the subject of suffering until it's too late, until it's upon them. And I'm talking about many well-meaning Christians. Only then to reel beneath the blows of suffering, maybe turning in sin to forsaking God and his plan. But I heard a profound sentence that I want you to hear at the beginning that as I've been preparing this sermon this week. It's this: God permits what he hates to accomplish that which he loves. Let me say that again. God permits what he hates to accomplish that which he loves. You know, we've been warned. I hope we've been challenged. I hope we've been pricked in our spirit by Habakkuk's scandalous approach to God, right? I mean, Habakkuk is a book that holds God up to be this holy God, but it's also let us walk on the edge of doubt with the prophet. You know, it's let us enter into this space where we see what the people of Judah would have seen. And we maybe are wondering, just like Habakkuk has wondered in multiple chapters, God, how? How is this? What's the point in all this? What's the point of these promises of great suffering? Last week's sermon ended with verse 15. It was this, you know, this idea of God being this wonderful warrior God who puts a stop, who judges. But, you know, if we leave off there, we don't get to see really the finished work of transformation that the book of Habakkuk can show us, the jewel that this book can unlock for us, the understanding theologically, the meat that we could believe together and like I said, store up in our hearts so that we might not sin against God. Church, suffering is not meaningless. Tonight I want to show you that in three main points. First, I want to convince us suffering is not meaningless because though it may harm the body, it can heal, it does heal the soul. Secondly, suffering is not meaningless because although we could lose everything, we gain all that we need. Lastly, suffering is not meaningless, so we shouldn't waste it in application. So first, let's get to this first point. Suffering is not meaningless. Why? Well, because though it may harm the body, it heals the soul. Look with me in Habakkuk chapter 3. If you look in verse 16, the prophet is praying in this chapter. Chapter 3 is a song. It is meant to be celebrated together. It would have been sang in mourning and grief probably in exile as the people of Judah were exiled into Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar's rule. They would have sang this. They would have believed this together. But here, verse 16, Habakkuk, though, is the one leading it. He says, I hear. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. So if you see at the beginning of 16 there, Habakkuk says he's heard, right? He's heard. Well, what has he heard? He's heard God in his power. I mean, think to last week. He's heard that Yahweh is a God over the earth, that the God of the Bible is a God who measures in earths. He has heard the roar of the river of God's sovereignty. I mean, this is what has been talked about together, sang about together as he's communicated to his people as a prophet. The idea of the scattering of mountainous perils in the wake of God's holiness, that God is a mighty warrior, that his lordship is true, that God stands with his bow ready in judgment, yet he tarries to the ultimate crushing, the ultimate piercing of his enemies. And why is this hearing so important? Well, you see it in the rest of the verse there. And my question would be this. We see this, and it's easy to understand maybe, but can we know its deeper meaning? I think we can. I mean, look at the rest of the verse. He says, I hear all this account. And what happens? A very bodily response, right? I mean, what you actually have here is an account of Habakkuk being held up to the holiness of God, understanding, and then the reaction, the trauma, really, of God and God's holiness as it bears upon his soul, right there in the midst of his suffering. You know, let's get some context here. I mean, I want you to feel and understand why this reaction to Habakkuk is necessary and what he's getting at in describing his body. Okay? First of all, here he is on the verge of total isolation. The promise from God to Habakkuk and God's people in this time is that they would face deprivation, starvation, capture under an enemy's rule, led off into possible imprisonment, him being a leader, him being, you know, potentially he is a prophet, he was clearly a leader of the people. He would have been taken with them and then held captive in prison. He'd face torture, starvation. Not only that, but what would God's people have to endure? I mean, we're talking about a book that has described how God is sovereign over nations. So tonight we may be talking about one man's reaction as he trembles in body, but there will be real decimation of real bodies that will take place before him. I mean, get the historical context of the book. The Chaldeans and the Babylonians, as described by God, are very much so a brutal, ravishing young nation under a young prince who became a king, Nebuchadnezzar, who wants one thing, domination. And in their rebellion against him, he comes and he destroys God's temple, God's people. I mean, I want you to hear what God's people, upon this happening, would have sang or read. It's a wonderful psalm, but it's kind of chilling. But in Psalm 137, you can go there or you can just listen to this. But it reads well, so it shouldn't bother you to hear this text. But it talks about the ravishing that would happen under Babylon, okay? It talks about, and this is written in the context. So this psalm is written in the context of God's people being in exile in Babylon, okay? That's the thing promised in this book, Habakkuk. Here's an account from it. Psalm 137 says this: by the waters of Babylon, remember, that's the Chaldeans, that's our people, our nation that's taken Israel captive. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat and wept when we remembered Zion, when we remembered Jerusalem, we remembered God's promise, right? Because on the willows there, we hung up our lyres. The lyre is a stringed instrument that they would have sang and led worship with. So they're saying, we put up our music because of our mourning, how broken, how hard the situation we had faced. On the willows we hung up our lyres. Why? For there our captors required of us songs. Our tormentors, Chaldeans, mirth, saying, sing one of your songs, one of the songs of Zion. In other words, sing one of these worship songs. They're being taunted under this evil regime's capturing of them. They said, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I don't remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy, remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. That reference? Right here. The Chaldeans come in. You know what they did to Habakkuk, his people, the children, the women, the leaders and the priests and the ones who were in the temple worshiping God, Almighty God. You know what they did? They laid it bare. Laid it bare, they said. O daughter of Babylon. Now, this psalm is an imprecatory psalm. It's saying, here's the doom to be promised, but I want you to catch some context here. It says they would pray this. They sang this. O daughter of Babylon, so enemy, doomed to be destroyed. Blessed shall he be who repays you what you've done to us. Now here's some context of what they did. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. You study that and you realize that this evil regime, when Habakkuk is standing before a holy God, he's hearing from God, and what he's going to see, or maybe even seeing, depending on when he wrote this, is the possibility that wicked men would come in and take infant children and babies, and because they were the enemy's children, dash their bodies to pieces. I mean, that is heinous, right? But this is reality. I mean, let's just consider today if the fury of North Korea were released on our country, taking a host of us captive, having your children dragged out of your arms and thrown down in front of you dead, and led off into captivity. I mean, this is suffering, right? Or Nazi Germany's fascist regime in the early 1900s and then turned loose as ultimate government power. I mean, we, in our weakness, in our un, non-understanding of suffering, an initial reaction would be, God, how is this possible or allowed? How meaningless, God? How can you allow this? But church, remember, in our text, we see that God has revealed himself as this ultimate warrior, this vengeful God. God has promised that vengeance is his, that he will have the ultimate judgment as he uses, as he, what he hates, remind you of the quote, right? As he allows what he hates to accomplish that which he loves, God is working this for something. He's revealed all these things to us so far in our time in this book. It's not meaningless. This is what God's message has been. And what's amazing here is when we speak of all these tortures and horrors, the neglect, the crippling pain that Habakkuk would see, the encounter that actually cripples Habakkuk more than suffering, in verse 16 here, is the bearing weight of a holy God on his soul. See, the reaction when you see, I hear, Habakkuk's not saying, I hear and I'm considering only my suffering. He's saying, I hear all the testimony, God, of who you are, of how powerful you are. And in that touch, that understanding, in my suffering, though my body, though my physical body may actually see, and the physical bodies around me may perish and die, Father, he's saying, I hear and my body trembles because of who you are, God. You know how I see this? Look in the rest of verse 16. After he starts describing himself, he says, yet. Sounds like our song, yet I will praise you. Here it is. God, despite all this, knowing you has caused this trauma in me, and yet, God, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. You know, this is in precatory. That is, he's calling for, he's believing that these wicked men, justice will be served, and they will be stopped. I mean, he's believing in justice, but he's not doing it from a violent nor ignorant position. He's doing it from an informed, understanding, submissive to God's plan, and he's humbly bowing to the sovereign God that is at work, even in the midst of his mental, emotional, and physical torture. He's saying, God, I understand this one thing, and it satisfies my soul. I'll quietly wait because of who you are. I've heard, God. It's not meaningless. It's producing a healing in Habakkuk on the deepest level, and the belief here as a people would have been, it's producing a healing for all of them. See, suffering is not meaningless, even though it may harm the body. It can heal the soul. Secondly, suffering is not meaningless because although we may lose everything, we gain all we need. Look in verse 17. 17 through 19. It says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flocks be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer. He makes me tread on my high places. Now, look with me again at verse 17. I think this text seems obvious to us, and it's easy to read, and it's easier to understand. I mean, it's easy to see on its surface level that, okay, you lose everything, and yet God's enough. But I want us to press in tonight. You know, here he is talking, and Habakkuk is bringing up all these references to a basic level of provision, right? I mean, he's not recounting specifics according to his issue. We get down to the most basic level here with him. Some scholars conclude that maybe Habakkuk was part of, like, the Levites, that maybe he was a part of the priesthood and would help, maybe a musician, so therefore chapter 3 looks like this psalm, this song like it is. Maybe that's why, or maybe he was, one of the Levites who around the cities, they would have land dedicated for them that they could cultivate and farm. So maybe that's where this farming reference comes from. But here's really the heart of it. It serves as a bit of a redundant point, but a strong one. Habakkuk makes this understanding statement that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And yet, blessed be the name of the Lord. Now how? How does he communicate it? Look at the specifics. Empty fig trees, fruitless vines, a failed crop, empty fields, lost livestock, empty stalls. Consider the implications. Today, we go to the store and the vine is always fruitful. You know why? Because we import it from all over the world and we have hundreds of options. But here, this is not the case. In an agrarian, is that right? Maybe? I don't know that word. But in a culture that was built around agriculture, right? And your whole lifeblood, the way you would provide for anyone or anything in your city, if you were a king or a leader, and you had, what did you need? You needed these things. I mean, this is fundamentally saying, if everything is taken, the empty belly, the starved family, the little one who's starving, bloated with a belly of emptiness, certain destruction and death, this text enters into a place of suffering on that fundamental level. And it's easy to read and consider this, I think, in the context for the people of God, especially considering the outcome they would have beyond the Babylonian captivity. So this verse, we read it and we know that, we know that as they face this ultimate loss and get taken into exile, that there will be a rejoicing in the Lord, right? We have hindsight, we have 2020, that's amazing. But I want you to really think tonight with me about what these few verses could mean, not only in their context, but in their application, right? Like, if everything were taken, everything, tonight, today, for us, could we, would we turn and see and say in our hearts, quietly, God, we will wait for the day of trouble to come upon whatever's plaguing us, the deliverance from it. Quietly, God, we will say, we will rejoice, we will take joy in you. What about when job loss strikes your family? I mean, what about when you and your spouse cannot seem to make anything work? Your home reeks of evil's touch. What about reprobate children that would not come back, though you raise them up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, and you're uncertain of their salvation? What about the phone call that we get that any of us, I mean, have you thought today the preciousness of life? Any moment a phone call rings and a life is transformed, a change, totally introduced to a new way forward. You know, the warnings and the hopefulness of suffering is, don't be lulled to sleep in laziness and comfort in a faith that makes you think that you're above this, that you're above this truth, that in a moment your life is a vapor and it's all gone, or it's at least challenged. We build and build on our own kingdoms and our own comforts. I do this, I understand. But God's people must believe truths like I'm preaching tonight. Suffering is an appointed necessity in the sanctification of God's people. No Christian lives a full life till they pass through its fires. Don't believe me? Search all over church history. Search church leaders, church movements. Search into the New Testament. See Paul in Galatians. See Paul in Ephesians. See Paul in Philippians as he writes about rejoicing in the midst of suffering. Just know that it is not meaningless, but it is absolutely necessary. We tend to think when we run into hard times or unexplainable circumstances, we want to quickly get over them or not learn from them, and we want to say things like, this must be meaningless. All these things, God, how do they have their purpose? And this is despairing. When you get down to a fundamental level, you start saying things like, hey, everything fails and I have no food, no survival. He's talking about death. He's talking about death. The idea of verse 17, in essence, if you just stop there, is it would be better for me to die than to continue in these days. I mean, that's the essence of verse 17. I've held on to an example all through this series. I've thought about when I could tell you this, all through my preparation, even back when I started this in the spring at seminary. I've just been introduced to this woman named Joni Erickson Tada. And I see some smiles, and some of you know her, but I've just held off on using her as an illustration. I just wasn't sure why, and God, thankfully, in my preparation, made it clear. But this is, I want to tell you her story. I want you to, in two different books that I've read, multiple videos, sermons concerning her, and you may have even been listening to the radio. 2 days ago on Focus on the Family, she was on the radio with Jim Daly and them talking about suffering and talking about life. I want to tell you her story because I think it goes really well with this point of kind of losing everything and yet God working all that you need. So if you don't know, Joni is a quadriplegic. She's unable to use her legs and her arms, okay? She was saved as a 15-year-old girl, okay, prior to high school. She says in a testimony of hers that she lived selfishly in high school. She struggled knowing God, but not knowing what he wanted for her. She prayed this prayer for God to do something in her life. He did. He did. He permitted her. By the way, the quote at the beginning of our sermon, if I could go back and read it. God permits what he hates to accomplish that which he loves. Yeah, she said that. See, God did something for her. He permitted her to endure a near-death diving accident. She jumped off as an 18-year-old girl into some shallow water in the Chesapeake Bay while she was swimming with her sister and broke her neck, her fourth vertebrae, severed her spinal cord, and was bobbing there head down. Her sister wasn't paying attention, but she got bit by a crab, sovereignly a crab. God told a crab, Joni says, to bite her sister. Looks and sees her sister floating there, blonde hair, and was going to tell her, look out for the crabs, Joni. Jumps in. She said, I was never so thankful for air. She almost died. She was taken to the hospital. They put her, and what she found was is that was day one of a fierce, humble trial through suffering. She became trapped, so she viewed it, in a wheelchair, bound for the next rest of her life, over 40 years now, four decades that she's been faithful in suffering. Now, she talks about this moment after her accident where they put her on this thing called a striker frame. And it's what it is, it's like this canvas, and they lay you on it, and they're trying to heal your back. And so for three to four weeks, almost a month, she sat face down, unable to move anything, frozen. She would be on her face this way for like 3 hours, and then another canvas is on top, and it flips them over. And so you're either on your face or on your back for 3 hours for 3 weeks. This is what she said in that time. She said, my thoughts got darker because no longer was the bitterness that I had a tiny trickle. What I had become a raging torrent. And in the middle of the night, I would imagine God holding my sin up before my face and saying, lovingly but firmly, Joni, what are you going to do about this? What are you going to do about this attitude? It is wrong. This sin is wrong. Get rid of it. She said, but I, hurting and stubborn, preferred my sins. See, even as a Christian in suffering, she identified with this idea of, it's meaningless. How's this possible? And she sat in this darkness, depression. She wanted lights off, no nurses coming in. Anyone that come in, she would just groan, did not want to talk to them. She despaired of life. She identified for a long time with Habakkuk's plight, right? With the sufferer's plight. Struggling to see the suffering of God as purposeful, as joy-producing, as worth anything other than just dying. She even talks about being suicidal, unable to cope, and yet knowing then, being aware because of the Holy Spirit of the sinfulness of her self-murder. And so she said in that spirit, she identified with the Apostle Paul concerning affliction. When he says in 2 Corinthians 1:8, listen to what Paul says, for we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despised of life itself. This is where Joni was at. Have you been there? Do you know truly that you could be there in a moment tonight? Do you know that there are people that God has in your life that he's called you to minister to who are there now or who will be there? Do we know that? Do we know that God is willing to intervene and come in when in place where we're so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we would despair of life, even life itself, that we would consider and say death would be better than this? See, that sounds like, oh man, it's meaningless. But Joni understood that her suffering was not meaningless. And this is why. A woman brought her a Bible. Someone placed the hope of Scripture before her. They put a tool in her mouth so she should read it. And she read a psalm. And God reached into her hopelessness and showed her that this was his perfect will to have her be in this condition for the rest of her life. Now listen to me. Her story is this. For over four decades, this woman, Joni Erickson Tada, you can look her up, has lived in constant chronic pain. She says all the time, I'm no expert in being in suffering, right? She still struggles with these same issues. She's unable to do normal things that you and I take for granted all the time. People come to her home and they have to feed her every meal that she eats. People have to get her out of bed or she cannot get herself out of bed. She talks about days where she can't even put a smile on her face at 7:45, knowing she has a busy day of ministry, and she is a busy, active servant of God. And she is constantly going to speaking engagements and running. And she says, I even pray in times with help from God to put a smile on my face. She's a minister to millions. She's a disciple maker. She's got a ministry called Joni and Friends. You can go to the website and look it up. Now, why do I tell you all this? Habakkuk said, yet, despite losing everything, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer. He makes me tread on my high places. She understood this, as Habakkuk does, as we should. Listen, church, suffering is not meaningless. Suffering and difficulty may seem meaningless because they harm the body, but God does a work in the soul. Suffering may seem meaningless because we could lose everything, but I tell you, in it, we gain all that we need in Him, the joy of our salvation. But thirdly, I want to describe to you this idea that in our suffering, that it is not meaningless, so we shouldn't waste it. Now, talking some more about Joni, I want to do something that's probably kind of weird to a sermon to you, but I don't care because it's going to bless you, so be encouraged. But suffering and difficulty, you know, specific circumstances may seem like a cross to bear, right? I mean, when you hear people say it's my cross to bear, when they talk about suffering, that's a good adage. You should think that way. I mean, Jesus promised that all who would come after Him, that what would they do? They would pick up their cross daily and they would follow Him. That whoever would find his life would lose it, and whoever would lose their life for the sake of the gospel, and Jesus would find it. So we hear this idea, and I love this little passage I want to read you, because Joni talks about this idea of bearing the cross. But I want you to just listen to this. She says, please know that when I take up my cross every day, I'm not talking about my wheelchair. My wheelchair is not my cross to bear. Speaking to our suffering, she says this, neither is your cane or walker your cross. Neither is your dead-end job or your irksome in-laws. Your cross to bear is not your migraine headaches, nor your sinus infections, not your stiff joints. That is not your cross to bear. My cross is not my wheelchair. It's my attitude. Your cross is your attitude about your dead-end job and your in-laws. It is your attitude about your aches and pains. Any complaints, any grumblings, any disputings or murmurings, any anxieties, any worries, any resentments, or anything that hints of a raging torrent of bitterness, these are the things God calls me to die to daily. For when I do, I not only become like Him in His death, that is, taking up my cross and dying to sin that He died for on His cross, but the power of the resurrection puts to death any doubts, fears, grumblings, and disputings, and I get to become like Him in His life. I get to experience the intimate fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, the sweetness and the preciousness of the Savior. I become holy as He is holy. Oh God, You will make me full of gladness with Your presence, Acts 2. And to be in God's presence is to be holy, not to be sinless, but to sin less. You let suffering sandblast you to the core, revealing the stuff of which you are made. And it's never pretty. The sin we housebreak and domesticate and try to make our own. Is it pretty? No. But suffering sandblasts that stuff, leaving us bare and falling head over heels down for the count and decimated. She understood that this idea of suffering, that we may lose everything, but if it be God's will, it's not meaningless. It will produce in us all that we need. Final point in closing is, let's not waste it. If suffering's not meaningless, let's not waste it. Habakkuk said, we take joy in what? According to Habakkuk, what do we take joy in? The God of my salvation. Our salvation, very clearly, very understandably, thanks to Jesus, is through Himself alone. See, we need not look ambiguously to understand when Habakkuk says, the God of my salvation, he was by faith looking forward to believe that God would send His only begotten Son, that whoever would believeth in Him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. And this Jesus that was sent, church, has suffered. And no one has suffered more than Christ. No one has suffered under the weight of all of our suffering. Christ has. Christ has suffered under the weight of all our sufferings. This is why truths like he who has suffered for us, it's by his stripes that we're healed. It's a deeper healing. Churches today that would take truths like by his stripes you are healed and apply it in some ludicrous way to immediate temporal need are missing the understanding that by the stripes of Christ, as the afflictions and the sins and the suffering of his people were poured out on him, that we, our suffering, falls under the category of Christ's suffering for all of it. We need not disconnect. It's by his stripes that we receive the deepest healing. I mean, just consider with me Jesus' example tonight and the call on your life to fill up what is lacking of the afflictions of Christ as you suffer. That's Colossians 1:24 when Paul says that. But just consider that Jesus, in one day, which I mind you, one day, as we heard in Peter, one day into the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years, one day. Joni says that we think of 1,000 years, one day. If you were listening to Focus on the Family a couple days ago, you can go back and listen to this. She said, we think of that verse, and we say 1,000 years is one day, and we rejoice in that. And yet she thinks the first half is most profound, for one day is like 1,000 years. And she encourages people with disabilities through that verse to say, one day of you taking the time to bless another person who would come to you, to pray with them, to use your life. If you only have 3 months left in your cancer diagnosis, every day of those 3 months, in some way, that even that one day could equal 1,000 years of understanding the weight of glory. This is the idea. And so, listen, Jesus, in one day, as he faced the suffering of millions upon millions of lifetimes of people that he was atoning his death for, Jesus, in one day, ministered through the immense suffering. No wastedness. And we even see it tangibly, that as he's on the cross to his own mother, he's ministering. To his beloved disciple John, he's ministering. To the thief on the cross next to him, he's ministering. To the whole world and those that he would save, declaring over them, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. Jesus, the ultimate example of suffering, says suffering's not meaningless and it must not be wasted. Church, we can glorify God immensely through suffering if we would only ask him to work the work that he must work. Work that what he can only do. That God, the Lord, is our strength. He's the one that makes your feet like the deer. He makes you tread through high places, through the difficult season. I hope we believe this. I want to close with this last bit again. I want to read you something that's powerful about Joni. We've been talking about her, and she's an example of sharing in Christ's suffering. She got that, man. And I want to close this sermon series with her testimony because I think it's so lovely. And I think it's such an invitation for us to believe. To believe that if we're suffering now or if we will suffer, that it's not meaningless. It is perfecting in us a great hope that we can encourage others with. In this book, this is, by the way, this is Suffering and the Sovereignty of God, John Piper and Justin Taylor. It's from a conference they invited Joni to come and speak at. And they've worked it into this wonderful little read. And here in the last bit, I want you to hear what Joni says. Romans 8:18 says that we can consider our present sufferings not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. I've shared this before, but I must say it again. For I sure hope I can bring this wheelchair to heaven. Mind you, she's a quadriplegic who's been in a wheelchair her whole life. She says, now I know that that's not theologically correct, but I hope to bring it and put it in a little corner of heaven, and then in my new, perfect, glorified body, standing on grateful, glorified legs, I'll stand next to my Savior, holding his nail-pierced hands. I'll say, thank you, Jesus. And he will know that I mean it because he knows me. He'll recognize me from the fellowship we're now sharing in his sufferings. And I will say, Jesus, do you see that wheelchair? You were right when you said that in this world we would have trouble, because that thing was a lot of trouble to me. But the weaker I was in that thing, the harder I leaned on you. And the harder I leaned on you, the stronger I discovered you to be. It never would have happened had you not given me the bruising of the blessing of that wheelchair. Then, she says, the real ticker tape parade of praise will begin, and all of the earth will join in the party. And at that point, Christ will open up our eyes to the great fountain of joy in his heart for us beyond all that we have ever experienced on earth. And when we're able to stop laughing and crying, the Lord Jesus really will wipe away all our tears. You ever thought about the tears of heaven that we shed? Our tears of joy. She reflects on it. She says, I find it so poignant that finally at the point when I do not have, when I do have the use of my arms to wipe away my own tears, I won't have to because God will. Hope may well be the greatest of things because Romans 5:2 says we rejoice in hope for the glory of God. I get so excited thinking about how Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit are anticipating on tiptoe that wonderful day when we, the bride of Christ, spotless and pure and blameless, will join them and swim with them in their river of pleasure. I rejoice in that hope, the hope of God's being glorified in himself and our getting a chance to join him. The hope we wait for is our only hope, the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is Jesus for whom we have prevailed through all of this suffering. And oh, for the sweetness of melding one heart into his in that intimacy that is so precious. Is hope really all that hard to come by? I don't think so. Our hope is for the desire of the nations. Our hope is the healer of broken hearts, the friend of sinners, the God of all encouragement, the Father of all comfort, the Lord of all hope. And it is my prayer that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you might know this hope to which he has called you. Amen? I mean, the sister gets it, right? And the invitation from Habakkuk, the book, the sermon, this whole thing can so be summed up in the life and the example she's lived, but also in the willingness to open her mouth there and teach that there is a hope that God produces in his people through suffering that is greater than anything else. It is a hope that goes behind the veil. It is one that has been born for us, for Jesus has ultimately absorbed all the suffering in himself, so that what we can do, we can praise God. Yet we rejoice in the God of our salvation. The invitation is clear. If you are at a place tonight where you need to sing about God's church arising here in a minute as we're going to, and believe, then sing it. Cry out to God in faith. He hears and he responds and he'll give that healing on the soul level. Though the body may be totally hammered and hurt right now, he gives that healing. Suffering is not wasted. If you feel like you've lost everything, or if you know in the future that that may happen, please know that God tonight is perfecting in you a hope of glory if you're a Christian. You need to turn to the Lord and trust him and see that he provides all that you need. And lastly, let's just be challenged. And no matter what comes down the pipe, we won't waste our suffering. Let's pray these things and then we'll sing. The band's going to come back up and then we'll stand, all right? Let's pray. God, we thank you for this wonderful hour where we worship your holy name. And Father, we thank you for women like Joni Erickson taught of God. What a wonderful story and a testimony to our Savior Jesus. And Lord, I laugh because I read earlier today that same thought for Joni is that she wants to see that wheelchair thrown into hell one day because, God, in glory, well, there's no pain, there's no tear, there's no tear of sorrow, there's no death, God. Father, we're to hang our hope in time of suffering on your promise that we are not left here alone, that when we're absent from the body, we're present with you, and that one day when you come back and return to get us, Father, we will behold you face to face. We have hope, God. Therefore, we can face whatever. But Lord, the truth, even more so, is for us to understand that the hope we have is Jesus. He has gone and done what none of us could do, bearing the weight of all the sufferings and the sins of the world on himself, God. Our suffering can seem like a momentary and light affliction because of the great moment of affliction where Jesus suffered on our behalf. And we praise you for that, God. We ask, Lord, now for a great measure of faith as we sing loudly to believe that you can raise up your church, God, to put on her armor and to hear this call to be faithful even in suffering. We pray all these things, giving you all the glory from this time. In Jesus' name, amen.